Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. The subject in the dozen or so verses before us is hearing God speak. Well, this is such a significant, such an important passage, and I propose to go through it in an expository manner. And the very first word here, now, in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's the way the apostle has introduced sections of this epistle already in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 11. There are these words that rather string together, indicating that he is responding to questions in an epistle that they have written to him. Well, he tells us so earlier on, but this little word now suggests strongly that this is yet another answer to a question that they have asked. Evidently, they had been asking about the spiritual gifts. So now, concerning spiritual gifts, you'll notice the word gifts is in italics. It isn't in the Greek. It could be that he is saying now concerning spiritual people or spiritual objectives. But the context really demands spiritual gifts. That's the subject of the chapter, and so the translators have inserted the word to help direct us correctly. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, and this is a topic for believers, it's a topic for Christian people. They were dear brethren in the Lord. The church at Corinth had its faults, but the greater part of the people were earnest and sincere, and so the apostle is able to address them constantly in this very warm manner. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Interesting how many times the apostle says something along these lines to the Corinthian believers. Why, they were citizens in a city that prided itself on wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. We have such knowledge in Corinth. We know so much. And you wonder if this is in the back of the apostle's mind when he repeatedly says words to this effect, I do not want you to be ignorant. It's a little jolt. You must catch up on your knowledge, even as Christians, in certain areas. Now the second verse, and it seems rather strange and out of place. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Why say this, we might ask the apostle? Isn't it just a little cruel to remind the Corinthian believers of their background? Not cruel, perhaps, but is it necessary to prepare them for what you're going to say with this reference? Well, it is. And the key word here in verse 2 is dumb idols. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, pagans, if you like, strictly speaking, Greeks, but it's the pagan aspect that is in mind. Ye know that ye were pagans, carried away unto these dumb idols. Some people have interpreted carried away as though it's meant in the sense that you used to engage in very frenzied worship, pagan worship. But that isn't in mind at all. The English translation carried away of the Greek, it's a term that means much more, carried away as prisoners are carried away by captors, as a condemned man would be led away to execution. And that's the intention. It's not carried away as in the sense of into a frenzy. You were pagans, and you were led away like people to the slaughter, led away to your dumb idols. It's very significant, this, because it's very modern. It's exactly what's happening to society today. It is carried away to materialism and unbelief and atheism. Now, we know there are some people who are atheists and so on because they choose to be. And however mistaken, they think it out. However wrong their conclusions, they have some intellectual reasoning going on. But the vast majority of people, and it was so with us once, are unbelievers, not because they've thought about it, but because they've just been led away. They've just been under the influence of society in general, and they haven't thought about it at all. And they haven't reflected on these where they stand. Materialism has just got them in its grip. And that's what the apostle means. The you Corinthians, you were pagans once. You didn't make any choice in this. You never used your heads. This wasn't an act of intelligent thought. It's just the way your society was. And you went with it. You were just hapless victims, as it were. But no, you were not entirely victims. You approved of it. You didn't want the true, the living God. You were happy to be led away into paganism, just as we today are happy to be led away into materialism and unbelief. But nevertheless, this carried away brings out, I'm sorry for the term, the rather pathetic nature of it all. Why unbelievers very often think that it's religious people, it's believers who are led along. No, it's they who have never given these things 2 minutes serious thought, who have no basis for their trusting in the things of this world. So this is the sense with the Corinthians. Ye know that ye were pagans, let's say, carried away, and here's the key thing, unto these idols that cannot speak, cannot hear. Now this is an important verse because it throws light on the whole passage. This passage is going to be about spiritual gifts. Now the object of the spiritual gifts was to deliver revelation. You have been brought, says the apostle, to a God who speaks. You came to hear the message of salvation, God speaking into the world about the Saviour that he had provided, calling you out of death and spiritual darkness. You understood it, it authenticated itself to you, and you responded to that message. Now you're a child of God. Now his word is being completed. You have the Old Testament, but in the Apostles' time, we're living in the time when the New Testament is being delivered. And the spiritual gifts are about this. They are about the delivery of God's word, the New Testament, to the world for all ages. So verse 2 is very relevant. You know, you were pagans, and you worship things that could not speak. There's no message in paganism. Yes, there are myths about all the gods and so on, and the different things they do, and how they behave, and what their intentions are. But you know perfectly well that all these myths were made up by men, and some are still being made up today, the human storytellers and so on. So you worshipped idols that couldn't speak. There was no message. There was no explanation of life, really, or society. There was no moral message, no message of salvation. Now the spiritual gifts, you're Christians, this is all about hearing God, hearing his voice, hearing his word. That's what the chapter is going to be about. So verse 2 is very relevant. It's relevant to us. We were materialists once. We were unbelievers. We heard no explanation for the origin of the world, for its existence, God's plans for it. No message about how we may know him or be reconciled with him or have our sins forgiven. There's no message in the material world. Atheism has no message, no explanation, ultimately, no purpose in life. One day you're going to die and that's the end of it. This is just a huge accident. There is no God, there are no moral standards, there is no destiny. Atheism, materialism has no ultimate message. The difference between Christianity and everything else is that this is God speaking to us, explaining himself, making promises to us, telling us of himself and the way of salvation. So that's verse 2. I shouldn't have spent so long on it. You know that you were Gentiles, pagans in this sense, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. But now it's so different. Then verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. What does the apostle mean by that? Well, they used to take that view when they were pagans. If they had heard about Christ, about the notion of one God, and all the gods they supposedly worshipped were futile and non-existent, if they heard about one God and a Saviour, and who is this? Well, he is the God-man. He came to earth, and what happened to him? He suffered and died. He was executed at Calvary's cross. And your reaction to that was then he must have deserved it. He was a criminal. That's the end of him. He is no Saviour. That is calling Christ accursed, anathema. Yes, he deservedly was judged and condemned to death. That's what so many of the Jews said, as you know. They said, oh, yes, he is cursed. He hung on a cross and he was justly punished. He was a criminal. So they were calling Christ accursed. Why? Because they had never heard the voice of God. They'd never heard the message. The Spirit of God had never worked in their hearts and shown them the truth of this message. So that's the statement here in verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God, who has had the Spirit of God show him the truth and the message, calleth Jesus accursed. That's what they used to do. And that no man, on the other hand, can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now we have to understand the sense in which Paul means this. Because we know that it is very easy to say, lightly, Jesus is the Lord, without the Holy Spirit, without conversion. So very plainly, what Paul means here is that no man can truly say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, and I have found him, and he is the Saviour of the world, and I believe in him, my trust is in him, and I obey him, and I hear his word and do his bidding. No man can sincerely take that position unless the Holy Spirit has worked in his heart and brought him through conversion and brought him to that. So the apostle prepares the ground with that statement. And now on to the gifts in verse 4. And we proceed more carefully through these verses. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There was a problem in Corinth. The problem was that some people liked the more showy gifts. The people who were prophets, who could speak as from God. I don't know how many prophets there were in the church at Corinth. I don't suppose very many. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read about another place, Antioch, where there were just a very small handful of prophets in the church. I don't suppose there were many in any church. What was the function of the prophets? Why did they have prophets in New Testament times? We understand why they had apostles, and they were witnesses of the resurrection, and they spoke the word of God. And there were two kinds of apostles, just like there were two kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. There were the non-writing prophets, and there were the writing prophets. There were the non-writing prophets, you know, such as Elijah and Elisha and a great many others. And there were the writing prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those whose words were written down. And in the New Testament, you had the same with apostles. You had non-writing apostles, which was the majority of them, but they spoke as from God, and they were inspired, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And then there were those who were the writing apostles, who contributed to the New Testament and left us the word of God. So there was a distinction between them. But while the New Testament was coming about, and it took some years, after Pentecost, right to the closing pages of the Bible, the elderly, the aged Apostle John, and the book of Revelation, from the beginning to the end of the New Testament was some considerable period of years. So what about churches and what about believers all over the known world that didn't have the whole scripture? How did they get on? Well, there was a temporary arrangement. There were prophets in New Testament times. They spoke by inspiration while the word was yet incomplete. So that if you were in a church in a particular town, and there were two, three, maybe, prophets within the church, they would speak under inspiration precisely the same things that were being compiled in the Word of God. Once the Word of God was complete, the canon of Scripture was complete, the prophets passed from the scene, just as the apostles passed from the scene. They were a temporary arrangement. Apostles and prophets were just the foundation stage. What confusion there would be if that had been any more than a temporary arrangement. If there were prophets today, and why ever would we need them? We have the Word of God, it's complete. We can all refer to that, and we can all expound and exegete the Word of God. That is the final arbiter of everything for us. But if we had prophets unnecessarily today, it would just be a temptation for great confusion. How would we know the difference between the true ones and the false ones? How would we know where human imagination was working overtime? So the prophecy, the order of prophecy, was a brief matter because it's an unstable thing. It's an unsatisfactory thing. And God was hastening to the day when the Word of God would be in writing and complete and no argument about it. That is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, not at the mercy of human imagination, not at the mercy of human ingenuity. So the order of prophets was inevitably and essentially temporary. And they passed away. And that is what the Scripture teaches. But I must get back to the point. And here, the trouble with the Corinthians is that not some of them just liked the showy gifts. I would like to be a prophet. Same with tongue speakers. There were people in those days, as you well know, who could speak in languages that they'd never learned. Probably not many in each church. In fact, they're not mentioned in any of the epistles except this one, 1 Corinthians. There were still tongue speakers in the church at Corinth at the time that the apostle wrote this particular epistle, about AD 57. And they were a dying breed too. What were they for? Well, as I've tried to explain many times, tongue speakers, we'll come on to it, the apostle tells us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. They were specifically an amazing provision of God for Jewish people. Jewish people would hear this astonishing gift that people who'd never learned these languages could speak the message of God in different languages. And this was a miraculous thing, which would impress upon Jews who were slow to believe that there was a new order, a new testament, that now they must leave the synagogues and come to Christian churches and worship Christ, to convince them that God was not with them. The old church had now been rejected, the Jewish church, but the New Testament Jewish Gentile Church of Christ was in being. So it was a sign for the Jews. And people spoke real languages. They don't today. They don't speak real languages today. It's a great mistake, and it's a sad mistake in a way. Many genuine people speak in tongues, but they're not real languages. It's not a miraculous thing, as it was in New Testament times. They think it is, but they've missed the point. But then people spoke in tongues, and there were always gifted interpreters who also hadn't learned the language. And the message of God, in a rather cumbersome way, was given by this route. But the objective was to impress upon Jews that Christ had come and the new order was in. Well, to the gifts in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, Paul is going to say, but these are not for self-indulgence. These are not for here and there misguided Christians to think they are super spiritual and special because they have a gift. Don't you understand, he says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. These verses, by the way, are Trinitarian. Just glance through. Verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. When the apostle says Lord, he always means the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the same God. That's clearly the Father. So it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, and God the Father in verses 4 to 6. But there's these very interesting terms. There are diversities of gifts. Gifts. Well, there are diversities, yes. Gifts are special endowments, God-given abilities. But the Spirit has planned them all for the same objective, the giving of his word. And verse 5, there are differences of administrations. That's the deacon word, if you like, derived from the same word, deacon. There are different services, not services of worship, but ministries, way of serving the Lord. These are not only special endowments, to be an apostle, to be a prophet, to be a tongue speaker, but they are also services. The people who are given these gifts are supposed to be humble, serving the Lord. They're not given for their own distinction in any way. And then the apostle proceeds in verse 6. There are diversities of operations. Operations, are the Greek is energies, works of power. It clearly refers to miracles. So we've got different abilities, different means of serving, and different works of power. But they're all from the same God who is giving them, distributing these different abilities and powers for a purpose. And Paul is going to explain to us what they are. Now, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The word manifestation first. These gifts are all public. They are manifestations. The apostle specifically says so. The open manifestation, the public demonstration of these spiritual gifts. None of them are private. You hear today, for example, of people speaking in private tongues. Not only are they not speaking in real languages, which is what is in the Bible, but they're not supposed to be doing it privately anyway if there were a real spiritual gift, because these are open manifestations so that the word will become known. They come broadly in two kinds. Apostles and prophets are given the inspired word. How do we know that these men are genuine? Well, then there are authenticating signs. The apostles could work miracles and so on. So the gifts are either gifts where the word is directly revealed, or they are powers that people had to work miracles which authenticate them as God's spokesman. So they're linked together, the giving of the word, the authenticating of the messenger. And the gifts are all of that kind, those that are mentioned here. There are other gifts at the end of the chapter which are broader, and also in the letter to the Romans. But here in the first half of the chapter, they are all apostolic prophecy type gifts. Verse 7 again, the manifestation, the open public operation of these gifts is given to every man to profit withal, which means that those to whom these gifts are given are exercising them for the benefit of all. So there's no such thing as a private prophecy or a private revelation or a private tongue, because the few people who had these gifts were given them expressly so that all should benefit and hear the word. And that's a big all, because even after the gifts were withdrawn, the word goes on, century after century, and it's speaking to us today. It is for the benefit of all believers, not for self-indulgence or self-exhibition or anything of that kind. Now the list of some of the gifts. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, by the same Spirit. What does that mean? What is the word of wisdom? What is the word of knowledge? Now, some people think that maybe this is not just the gift of revelation, such as an apostle had, to speak the inspired word, but this refers to the ministry of all times. Certain people are gifted, they say, with wisdom and with knowledge. But that's not the usual view, and I very much doubt whether that's the correct view, for the simple reason I think it's very unlikely that we are to look at ministers today and point to them and say, he has the gift of wisdom, or he has the gift of knowledge, and he has a gift of wisdom and knowledge more than anybody else. I think that would be quite a wrong way of looking at it. Whatever gifts ministers may have, they are very human gifts that God graciously gives them. They don't have some super spiritual endowment so that they intrinsically have more understanding and knowledge than ordinary Christian people. We have to work at our preparation. We have to pray and seek the correct understanding and correct exegesis of a passage. We are not special people with super gifts. And every Christian has the right and the same blessing of the Spirit to open God's word and to understand it for himself, herself, and to check upon the preacher. No, I think the wisdom and the knowledge referred to here, and this is the majority view, this is all part of the apostolic gift. What the distinction is not terribly clear. When the Apostle Paul uses the word wisdom, he usually refers to the very highest knowledge and wisdom that people can possibly have. When he uses the word knowledge, he tends to use it in connection with deep mysteries. So there may be a distinction along these lines, that some of the apostles, the non-writing apostles perhaps, they all ministered wisdom, the revelation of God. But the writing apostles were given the task as well of revealing things newly revealed for the first time, deeper mysteries. So it may be a distinction between, say, the Apostle Matthew and the Apostle Paul, or between Luke and, not that he was an apostle, but Matthew again, and John. You think of John's revelation and the deep mysteries. So there may be a mysterious distinction here, that among the apostles there were those who were inspired to give the history of Christ, and then there were those like the Apostle Peter, who in his two epistles is dealing mainly with practical things. And then there were those like Paul, who when you get to 2 Thessalonians is soaring into the future with future revelation, and the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And maybe this verse means that some of the apostles, well, they're all given great wisdom as God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the word to them, and some of them knowledge of deep mysteries, revealing prophecy and things of that type. So that's the best suggestion we can make for the distinction between to another, verse 8, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And then verse 9, I think there's certainly apostolic and prophets too. But verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, that's clearly not saving faith, because every Christian has saving faith. There are just some people referred to here who have this kind of faith. So it's a very special faith. Again, primarily, it's probably apostolic, or the apostolic band. You think of the martyr Stephen, looked up and saw Christ at the right hand of God. Maybe the special gift of faith refers to something like that. Here he was, contending for the faith, preaching the word of God, condemning and bringing under conviction rebellious Jewish people. And they were furious with him. and they executed him. But even as they stoned him, he looked into heaven and he could see, had an insight, and he was strengthened by God to go through martyrdom. Perhaps this kind of faith is given, even out of apostolic times, to people who must perish, die for the faith. And their faith and their assurance and their certainty is just vastly increased as they go through the flames and the torments. But certainly it starts in the apostolic age, and I think it's that kind of faith and certainty to hold on and to pray through. It's the faith of the martyrs to another faith by the same Spirit. But you see, they're contending for the word, and they're martyred for that. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. We know that's apostles, because the New Testament tells us and shows us that only the apostles and a very small number of people, 2-3 at most, as closely associated in the apostolic band, ever healed in the New Testament. So to another, the gifts of healing. And why did they have the gift of healing? Well, to authenticate them. The apostle says so. Were not the signs of an apostle done among you, he says? That's how I'm authenticated, as an apostle, he tells the people, because I could work the signs and wonders and the mighty deeds, so that marked me out, and you knew that I was really speaking from God, the inspired word. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. What's the difference between the gifts of healing and the working of miracles? It isn't terribly easy to determine, because we don't read in the record, really, of miracles being worked other than healings, unless it was the judgment of the Apostle Peter on those two in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira, because of their terrible sin, and Peter declared the death sentence, and God accordingly struck them dead. Or Elymas being struck with blindness through the Apostle Paul. Well, they're not healings, they're the opposite. Maybe that's the kind of thing that came under a miracle. But clearly there were some things unrecorded in the book of Acts or in the epistles that could be done by apostles to authenticate them other than healings. And to another, the working of miracles, it's verse 10. To another, prophecy, the temporary order of prophets. Just perhaps 2 or 3 or 4, as at Antioch, in each church, for the time being. To another, discerning of spirits. We're going to read about that in another study, how Paul later on says that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In other words, there were some prophets who were enabled to speak the word to the congregation, but they weren't allowed to do it unless somebody who had the spirit of discernment was also inspired by God to authenticate them and to authenticate that the message was from God. So that's the precaution that God took. There were prophets and there were authenticators of prophets, godly and gifted people, and they had to operate together. And the same with tongues. There were some people to impress the supernatural nature of all this upon the Jews. There were some people given the gift of other languages and others the gift of interpreting them, to corroborate them, to prove that it was so. We'll deal with that more later on. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And the people he's speaking about are apostles and prophets and authenticators of prophets and tongue speakers and corroborators of those tongue speakers. And there were the gifts in the very early church, surviving at least in Corinth, though not mentioned in any other epistle. And the point is, verse 11, that God is not giving them these gifts to distinguish them, but because they're part of his revelation of the word. The apostles are giving the word, both the wisdom and the knowledge of mysteries, and they need to be authenticated. The prophets who are filling in until the scripture is completed, they are being given the word and being authenticated, and the tongue speakers commending it to the Jewish people also. So you were, says the apostle, led away to dumb idols, no message. But now you've got the blessing of God speaking, the word of God being brought together to its completion, and we are people who hear the word and listen to this. Well, friends, I just come down to the 12th verse and I have to begin to move to conclusion. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now, we won't have time to consider the nature of the body that the apostle goes on to discuss, but just this phrase, so also is Christ. This is an amazing statement. The church is composed of all those who are saved, hopefully, and though many, they are one body. But where we would expect to read here in verse 12, that one body being many are one body, so also is the church. The apostle doesn't say that. That's what we would expect him to say. Don't you understand? The body has many members, but there's only one body, and it's exactly like that in the church. But he doesn't say that. He says the body has many members, but it's one body, and it's exactly like that in Christ. And we're surprised. The apostle seems to have used the wrong word. So also is, not the church, but so also is Christ. And it's no mistake, because he uses the same terminology elsewhere. In fact, he uses it many times in his epistles, that the church is Christ. And so we must understand that. What does he mean? It's a precious point, and it's a very deep point. Christ is the church. Well, this is the sense. Of course, the church cannot be totally identified with Christ. Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is a divine person. He has taken upon himself a human body and personality, and he wears it now eternally in glorified form. He is mysteriously both God and man. And as the God who is man, he is not to be identified with the church. We are not divine. There's nothing divine in us, nor will there be ever. When we are purified and we go to heaven, we shall still be people, saved, purified, glorified, but we may be made gods. There'll always be the distinction between the eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son, entirely divine in nature and wearing a human body and personality, so vastly higher than the church. All saved people from every day and age, every land and nation, all together in heaven, are vastly lower than Christ, the Son of God. So in one sense, there can be no identification between Christ and the church. And yet, there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul can say, not once, not twice, but many times, that the church is his body, that Christ is the church. And it's a very precious thought. There is a sense in which the true church, truly converted people, the church of all ages, is the body of Christ and may be termed Christ. And I'll just explain to you how as we come to conclusion. Of course, because we are in him, the true church. We are not all the true church in this building this morning. I dare not say that even those who have become baptized members of the church, I dare not say that all are necessarily in the true church. We could well have even in our membership people who think they are saved, but who are not truly saved and yielded to Christ. I don't know. I would love to hope that all are, or the vast majority are, but only the last day will show. I am not talking about the members of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, let alone the congregation, or the members and congregations of all Bible-believing churches. I'm talking about something which is invisible to us, true believers who really know the Lord. From every land and nation, every day and age, they can be spoken of as the body of Christ because they are in Him and depend upon Him, and because we belong to Him, and because He is in us, and because we are with Him, and because we are His workmanship, and because we are sustained in the spiritual life by His merits and His work and His perfect, perfect life of righteousness on earth and His suffering and death to bear the punishment on our behalf of our sins for us. Because of His merits, we live and we will live forever in heaven. Because we are being conformed to His likeness and will be wholly conformed to the likeness of Christ, not His divinity, never sharing His Godhead, but sharing His holiness, His likeness, when we go to heaven. We're being conformed to it now, sometimes by His disciplinary processes, sometimes by His exhortations and by the work of the Spirit within us. We are the body of Christ because we're under His rule and because we listen to His voice and we love His voice and we obey His voice. Because we reflect, even here on earth, His mercy and His love. When He was on earth, He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He had compassion on the needy. He was just a constant outflow of benevolence and patience and care and love. And because the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, reflects Him, His mercy, His love, and goes about knocking the doors and winning souls and taking abuse for it out of love for lost people, because we reflect Him. Oh, it's pathetic the extent to which we reflect Him. But we do. We reflect in this world His love and His mercy. And we represent Him. And for all these reasons, the saved may be called the church, the body of Christ. Not divine, but in Him and for Him and with Him and indwelt by Him and reflecting Him and representing Him and doing His bidding. Oh, dear friends, the chapter began with, "You were led away to dumb idols," the dumb idols of possessions and houses and clothing and all the things that could never speak or explain life or living or give you heaven or eternity. And now you've come to Christ and the Word speaks to you day by day. And the gifts, through the gifts, that Word was put together. There are also spiritual gifts that go on for all time. But so far we've looked at the giving of the Word. The Word is everything to us. It's salvation, it's life, it's peace. It explains why we're here. It teaches us of God. It gives us the doctrines. It gives us the ethics for the Christian life, the standards. It gives us direction and comfort and guidance. It gives us inspiration as we see Christ. It gives us guidance, duties. The Word of God is everything to us. Once dumb idols, now God speaking. What a life is the Christian life. That's all we have time for this morning. May God make us all people of the Word of God, obedient to Him, hearing His voice. Let's close with a grand hymn.